Go ahead and get started here this morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
You guys are not only fair weather, you're foul weather fans. Getting here this early on, it's about as close as winter as we get today. So, all right. Well, if you were with us last week, we opened up the body of Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And if you remember, we saw him begin in a way that's a little uncommon, not typical of the way when we compare it to the other letters when he writes to a church or an individual. Instead of an expression of gratitude for the individual or the church, he began with an urgent appeal to Timothy to silence false teachers in the church. And we're just going to very briefly review what we covered last week. We looked at three reasons why it is critical to silence false teachers in the church. And first, they invent confusing doctrine. We saw that at the end of verse 3. Paul refers to it as strange doctrines, literally other doctrine, anything other than the truth. In this particular context, the strange doctrines came in the form of myths and endless genealogies. Remember, we talked about myths. That indicates that the false teachers, they trade God's revelation for human imagination, or even just add human imagination, human speculation to divine revelation. And that is the very reason error is so dangerous and why it spreads so quickly and effectively. The flesh is attracted to fiction. We prefer fiction to reality. That's what every person naturally wants in their flesh, the ability to determine for themselves what is true and live in more or less a make-believe world where they can shape God and his own revelation, his truth, into their own image and what they can determine, their own version of the truth. How do we spot these types of teachings? Well, there's a symptom that's common, notice the middle of verse 4, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So dangerous teaching is that which gives rise to speculation. So it confuses people, it leads people astray, it undermines their convictions and the clarity and authority of the truth. In our own day, maybe it focuses more on the importance of questions rather than definitive answers. So a teaching which prides itself in, let's just speculate, let's ask questions, it's humble to just dialogue in that way about the truth and not give definitive, clear answers. So it conditions those sitting under it to interact with the scriptures in a way which undermines the clarity of the truth, or even teaches that the Bible becomes answerable to them. You know, I only have to follow it when it makes sense to me. I only have to follow it when it appeals to my emotions, or whatever the reason may be. You know, it might show up in this: everyone's interpretation is equal. Well, that's just your opinion of what the passage means. That's just what your church believes. So, any type of reasoning that makes it harder to come to a definitive stand about what Scripture teaches. On the contrary, what does faithful teaching produce? Well, notice Paul gives a contrast at the end of verse 4. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So that's really just a fancy term for stewardship. The stewardship of God's plan of salvation through the gospel and its communication. So the contrast Paul's making here is speculation versus faith. It's a polemical point. The myths and endless genealogies, they're not by faith. They're not in the realm of faith. It's unbelief to speculate about the truth. It's unbelief to add to the truth or take away from the truth. As we mentioned last week, this is dialogue with the devil. It has been Satan's agenda from Genesis 3 on to get God's people to speculate about the truth, to question the clarity. Did God really say? Has he even spoken? And if he has spoken, can we really know what he meant? Can we really even know? That causes doubt to creep in, and it makes God's word answerable to man. So false teachers must be silenced because they invent confusing doctrine. The second reason they must be silenced, they ignore personal sanctification. We saw this in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, the ones you just mentioned, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. There is the anatomy of the path of becoming a false teacher right there. Notice how it starts. Having strayed from these things, they've deviated or abandoned these things. So the text indicates at some point in the past they have abandoned these things and therefore they've turned aside to fruitless discussion. You know, we talked about last week how we sometimes get the order of that wrong. We sometimes think of a sincere and genuine Christian studying the scriptures in an open and honest way, striving to become more like Christ, and they just happen to come to a position outside of orthodoxy. Well, Paul here tells us that biblical interpretation is a moral issue. It's an issue of personal sanctification. Why do these men teach falsehood and confusing doctrines? They ignore sanctification. They do not allow the Word of God to work at the level of the heart and the conscience, and therefore their faith is not sincere. And we noted those terms. They've abandoned a pure heart. So at the innermost level of their being, their mission control center, their heart, they are corrupt and they have divided allegiances. They've abandoned a good conscience. So they've suppressed the truth in their conscience. They've ignored the pains of guilt. They've rationalized their ungodly thoughts or deeds. So they've conditioned their conscience to make room for small compromises, which over time lead them to have no ability to discern the difference between right and wrong. No moral wisdom, no moral discernment. And that leads to abandoning a sincere faith at the end of verse 5. That's a faith without hypocrisy. So that means that their approach to God, their relationship to God, is one of insincere faith, one of hypocrisy. And that obviously flows from the first two. If you have an impure heart and a filthy or seared conscience, your teaching is going to be the greatest expression of hypocrisy. So false teachers must be silenced because they are not genuine. They are hypocrites who ignore personal sanctification. And then we saw a third reason why they must be silenced. They idolize significance. This could even be a subpoint under the last one. Or if you prefer this one, they have impure motives. Notice verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law. Wanting to be teachers of the law. So this uncrucified lust for significance and the recognition and praise of man, that is the fuel for their false teaching. And we noted the connection that Paul makes here. Fiction thrives on self-promotion. In other words, myths are attractive to those who are full of self-will. Why? Because if we don't want to live in God's world, where God's truth is authoritative, where His truth informs and controls me, where His glory is ultimate, if we'd rather live in our own world, a world about me and my glory and my promotion of self, what do I have to do? I have to twist God's world to fit mine. I have to adjust God's truth to fit my version of the truth. That is why those who are full of self-will will teach myths and are attractive to myths. This desire to be teachers, this desire for significance and recognition is ultimately why they've ignored personal sanctification. We want to be teachers of the law. And Paul brings out the irony now in verse 7. Even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they don't comprehend the implications of what they're saying, and yet they speak confidently or strongly about it. And we clarified, the problem is not that they speak with authority. The problem is not that they speak with confidence. The problem is they're teaching with authority and confidence, but with complete and total ignorance. And a culpable ignorance, because they've abandoned their inner life. They've abandoned sanctification. So their desire to teach is not what disqualifies them. Their teaching with confidence and authority is not what disqualifies them. It is a desire to teach as a hypocrite. A desire to teach without any knowledge, with a hypocritical approach to God. That's what disqualifies them. So, we saw they must be silenced because they invent confusing doctrines, they ignore personal sanctification, and they idolize significance. This morning, we'll be in verses 8 through 11. And you'll notice that verse 8 begins with a contrast, but that's why I wanted to go over the review from last week, because it is connected. It is connected. Verses 8 and 11 have a connection to verses 3 to 7. Notice how verse 8 begins, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good. Yeah, you can see that the section that we're in this morning is Paul's attempt to clarify a potential misunderstanding when he referenced the teachers of the law in the previous verse. As if to say, the problem of the false teachers is not that they appeal to the law or that they use the law. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law may be abused by certain teachers, but the law itself is not bad. It's rather how one uses the law that makes it good or bad. That's really what we're going to talk about this morning. The law has specific functions and limitations which must be respected. Notice the end of verse 8. If one uses it lawfully. If one uses it lawfully. So, Paul is clarifying a potential accusation or objection against him, against his ministry, which might sound like this. Oh, I see. Paul's an antinomian. He's anti-law. He's anti-Israel and the Jews. He wants nothing to do with their law. He's throwing everything out. That's why he has a problem with these teachers, because they're using the law. So Paul's saying, that's not what I'm saying. That's not my objection. So to prevent this, Paul's going to give us this morning three insights about the law so that we don't abuse the law. Three insights about the law so that we don't abuse the law. First, its intrinsic nature. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, I want to inform you this morning before we keep going that this will probably be the most didactic or explanatory sermon you're ever going to hear from me. And it is really the subject matter of this particular text, namely the law. It warrants much more explanation, detailed explanation than usual. So this morning you'll notice we're going to do a lot more explanation and a little less exhortation than we're used to, as we become accustomed to. But I do think it's necessary, because if there is a doctrine in Christian theology that is misunderstood frequently, it would be the law, the Christian's relationship to the Mosaic law, what was the function of the law, those types of things. So I want to do my best attempt to bring clarity to that this morning and hopefully not confuse you further when it comes to the law. So obviously, before we talk about what it means here that the law is good, we have to know what the law is. What the law is. When a biblical author uses the word law in a context that it's clearly referring to the Old Testament, he can be using it to refer to the totality of the Old Testament, including the prophets and the wisdom literature. John 10:34 is an example of that. Jesus references a passage in the book of Psalms and refers to it as law. Okay, so there you see the wisdom or poetic parts of the Old Testament referred to as law. 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul quotes a passage in Isaiah and refers to it as law, as the law. So there you see the prophetic literature can be included in that terminology of the law. And then an author could also be talking about the Mosaic law as contained in what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law that was given to Israel under the Old Covenant. John 1:45, we could go to lots of these, but here's one. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So there it is, Moses in the law is distinguished from the rest of the Old Testament. So you have just the books that Moses wrote. Now, sometimes there's a contextual clue as to which portion of the Old Testament Paul is referring to, or one of the other New Testament authors. In our passage this morning, there isn't an explicit clue. Paul doesn't say the Mosaic law. He doesn't quote directly from an Old Testament book. And I also don't think an awful lot hangs on what stance we take, but whether this is limited to the law of Moses or the entire Old Testament, but I do think he's referring here to the law of Moses. Why? Well, that is the predominant way in which Paul uses the term law in the New Testament. And as we get into verses 9 and 10, we're going to see that all the sins listed are violations of commands given by Moses. In fact, many of them are specific violations of the Ten Commandments. Okay, so that's how we're going to take this, as the Mosaic law. So let's notice again what Paul says. But we know that the law is good, and then a qualifying condition, if one uses it lawfully, in accordance with its intended use. So the law is good, which really stresses useful or beneficial, as long as one respects its specific functions and limitations. The implication is that the false teachers were not respecting these functions and limitations, and they were using the law in a way it was never intended to be used. We'll talk about that at the end this morning. But before we do that, I thought it would be helpful to go over the various functions of the law and even consider why the law was given in the first place. So we're going to do a little biblical theology of the law this morning. It's interesting, the law wasn't given until when? Mount Sinai, right? After the book of Genesis, after the people of Israel had been rescued from Egypt. What happened long before those things? Justification was revealed to be by faith alone. Righteousness was credited, imputed to the believer upon faith alone. Where do we see that? For my Old Testament scholars in here.
Abraham.
Genesis 15:6. Right? Long before the Mosaic Law, long before the Ten Commandments. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. There it is. So before the law, there was already sin. We know that from Genesis 3 on. And there was already justification. So why didn't Christ just come at the end of the book of Genesis and offer the sacrifice then? Well, Paul actually answers that very question. If you turn over to Galatians 3:17. So we're gonna jump around a little bit. Galatians 3:17. What I am saying is this, Paul writes, the law, which came 430 years later, later than what? The Abrahamic covenant, which was reaffirmed to Jacob just before he went to Egypt, Genesis chapter 46. 430 years later than that, and now notice what Paul goes on to say, the law does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Okay, so the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. So now we're again back to the question we've been asking. The promise was there. Righteousness was there. The Abrahamic covenant was already in place. That wasn't going anywhere. Why the law? Paul answers in verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. See Paul's reasoning there? Why did God put in place the law 430 years after the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant and then keep it there for 1,500 years until Christ? Why did he do that? Well, verse 19 and verse 24 answer it. To reveal human sinfulness in such a way that they would see their desperate need for Christ. To develop a great expectation and necessity for a Redeemer. That's the main reason for the law. The Abrahamic covenant lacked a universal emphasis on sin, on man's sinfulness. That's what the Mosaic covenant established. It gave a law that served to excite, to provoke a predisposition to sin by giving a divine righteous standard of right and wrong. So the law came to not only specifically define acts of sin, but also served as a catalyst provoking the precise sinful reactions that it forbids and condemns. We're going to look at a few cross-references all in the book of Romans now to see this. So turn over to Romans 3:20. Now again, a lot of these passages, they're going to raise some other questions in other areas of theology. We just got to try to stay disciplined on what we're trying to demonstrate here about this use of the law or the reason for the law. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So there's our theme. A person under the law will have a greater knowledge and understanding of their sin than a person ignorant of that law. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. You see what he's saying? It came in and provoked the very desires and deeds that it forbid. Romans 7, pick it up in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Okay, Paul, so if the law just serves to arouse sin and produce death and bring condemnation and bondage, then let's get rid of the law. The law is evil. Anticipating that, Paul says in verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with the unregenerate human heart that the law comes to. Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good. Now notice this last phrase. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. There it is. Through the commandment, through the law, I might see my sin in a way I never could have before. Through the law, I see the utter sinfulness, the utter depravity of my heart, and see my desperate need for a redeemer. That's the reason for giving of the law. I saw a helpful illustration this week given by one author and theologian. He writes this. Let's just suppose that we have a glass of water on this pulpit. And let's suppose it contains some very deadly germs, but you couldn't see the germs by the naked eye. Let's suppose that they have, by virtue of being left here for some time, all the deadly germs have sunk down to the bottom of the glass, and that's why you can't see them. Now, suppose I take a spoon and I stir the water in that glass. So then, looking, you can see, well, the glass is cloudy now. There's a foreign element in the glass, in the water. Now, let's suppose the spoon was absolutely clean. Is the spoon then responsible for the dirt and germs that are in the glass? No, the spoon has simply enabled us to see what was there all the time. That's the function of the law that we've been talking about. And we could say this is the initial and primary function of the law, but it's not the only function of the law. Any other functions that you can think of? So besides bringing conviction and condemnation to the sinner, what other functions of the law? Are there any other ones?
Does it help us to understand God's standard and who God is, what he expects, and how holy he is?
Yeah. So I'd say for believers, it instructs believers about who God is and encourages believers in the will of God. Right, you can see this in Psalm 1:1-3. I'll just read it for you. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So there's a believer's relationship to the law right there. As a man thinks on the law and allows it to take root in his heart, he's blessed. He's spiritually happy. He's in a position of redemptive favor and blessing. We also have the testimony of Psalm 19:7-11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and on the testimony is for the believer. The law can accomplish those things. So it instructs and encourages believers. It communicates God's will to them. Now there's a third use of the law as well. It restrains evil deeds. It restrains wickedness. It keeps wickedness and evil from having free rein, so to speak. One example of this would be the story of Cain in Genesis 4. You remember that after Cain murders Abel, God condemns Cain to a life of restless wandering. And what does Cain do? How does Cain respond to that? Does Cain say, yes, this is better than I deserve. I deserve to be dead, so I will gladly take this. Cain protests his punishment, and he says, it's too severe. And he complains, anyone who finds me is going to kill me. Well, God responds by ordaining a punishment for anyone who would harm Cain. This threat of punishment for the crime of murder, it restrains those who would go after Cain. So Cain is protected. So in that case, it's not about convicting men of their utter sinfulness or instructing believers on the will of God. It's more of a common grace function where God in society now restrains the wickedness of men. Yeah.
I was actually just thinking about that question. Cain was condemned for murdering his brother because he now had, like, Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so they knew in their conscience that murder was wrong. Because if the law hadn't been given that says you shall not murder, mm-hmm. then where was he getting the premise of I can't kill another human being, since they were already killing animals and eating them and whatever?
Right. I would say I would put Cain in the category of the Romans 2:12. So for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then he says in verse 14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, so we could just put Cain in that category, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So regardless of whether or not you're raised in a Christian home or raised in any form of religion, by your innate, God has innately put a conscience in you, and you know the general precepts, the general moral law of God, we would say. So Cain had a conscience. Cain knew the rudimentary aspects of right and wrong and would have had that. So, yeah, he was not rebelling against the Mosaic law and the Ten Commandments in that sense, but still guilty because he had a conscience that would excuse him of that. So, all that to say, that's an example of the restraining function of the law. Another one would be Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant, right? That is not a covenant with believers. That's a covenant with all of mankind. So again, it would be a common grace type idea. God makes a covenant with all of mankind, every living creature, promising to preserve the natural and social orders after the flood. And in this covenant, God ordains the preservation of justice in society. What does he say? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So the principle of proportionate justice. We're going to restrain evil, restrain wickedness by giving proportionate justice. Now, you know that many legal systems around the world, now albeit imperfectly, but they have some sort of system of proportionate justice. And that restrains evildoers from running rampant and from crime and harm being done at a level it would otherwise be done. So those are really the three uses of the law. And I know that inevitably one of you would ask this question, so we're going to have to tackle this now too. What is our relationship to the Mosaic law, the law that we've been talking about? What is our relationship as Christians? You know, it was easy to talk about those, the generations of Israel who it was given to, but it's not as easy to determine what is our relationship to that law. Well, there are some who break the law into three categories. I'm sure you've seen these if you've researched this at all, but you have the moral laws, the ceremonial laws, and the civic laws. The moral laws are said to reflect the very character of God, his holy nature, his righteous standard. They provide a mirror to reflect to us our unrighteousness against the ultimate standard of righteousness. Yeah, the Ten Commandments are really the pinnacle of the moral law. Then you have the ceremonial laws, which are said to be limited to the religious customs of the nation of Israel. These are all the laws that we see, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus. concerning the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the feasts and festivals, the dietary and clothing restrictions, the clean and unclean language, all of those laws we would put under the ceremonial laws. In other words, these were laws for worship and relating to God. And the third category that the Mosaic laws typically broken up into would be the civil or the judicial laws. These were the laws that governed society, protected people from wrongdoing, restrained wrong treatment of others with the threat of punishment. The significance, then, of breaking the law into those three categories, where you determine what law fits under which category, the significance is that we're told the civil and ceremonial laws really don't apply to us at all as Christians. They were just for Israel, but the moral law is still binding on us. All right, so practically speaking, here's what that means. When you come across, "You shall not murder," Exodus 20:13, well, that's clearly a moral law, so that's still we're still bound by that. You know, do not murder. If we murder someone, we've sinned. It's a violation. It's a moral law. But then a mere 11 verses later, in verse 24, when we read this, "An altar of earth you shall not make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and oxen." Well, that one we can cross off because that's a ceremonial law. That has to do with how Israel worshipped God and related to God. Now, you can probably spot the problem with that approach at a practical level, right? Sometimes what we would classify as a moral law, the very next verse is a ceremonial law or a civil law. And are we to understand that God wants us to closely examine each command, cross that one off? Oh, that's moral, that's ceremonial, cross that one off. Is that how the law was given to Israel? Furthermore, who decides what a moral law is and what a civil or ceremonial law is? What category does the Sabbath command fall under, for instance? It's in the Ten Commandments, right alongside the other moral laws, and yet Christians aren't obligated to follow that. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Colossians 2, let no one insist on you in observing the Sabbath. Also, we should ask this question, isn't the entire law moral? The entire law is moral in the sense that to disobey a moral, ceremonial, or civil aspect of the law is to disobey God, and thereby it is a moral issue. When Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, when they neglected the ceremonial instructions on what kind of fire, what kind of incense to burn at the altar, and they were consumed by fire, was that not a moral a moral perversion by their part? So the entire law is an expression of the character of God and the righteousness of God. But it's not that those three categories are entirely unhelpful. It's rather what we do with those categories that makes them unhelpful. It's when we attempt to find out which law fits in each category so we know which ones we have to obey and which ones we can just cross off. That's when it becomes unhelpful. Now, the law was given as a unit. Now, we would acknowledge there are moral, ceremonial, and civil aspects of the one Mosaic law. We can certainly acknowledge that. But at the same time, we don't have the liberty to decide which ones are relevant for us and which ones aren't. The truth is, all of them are relevant for us. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What part of Scripture is Paul talking about there? Primarily the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. A lot of it. All Scripture. And he's saying that to the church that all of Scripture is profitable for you. Take a look at Matthew 22:35. We're going to see Jesus talk about the law here. This is helpful, I think. Matthew 22:35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, this would have been a great way to just say, "Well, the civil and ceremonial laws don't apply, so here's the greatest one. Just pick one of the moral commands from the Ten Commandments." But notice what he says, verse 37. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's Deuteronomy 6:5. "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19:18. which is interestingly right in the middle of what we would classify as civil law. For instance, the very next verse reads this in Leviticus: "You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed." And then right before that, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says that is one of the greatest commandments. So how do we classify that one? Is that moral? Is that civil? Is that both? Notice what Jesus says in verse 40. "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, it's not so much that we divide them up into moral, civil, ceremonial, as much as into these two categories. Every law is either an expression of love for God or love for people. Every law has a vertical emphasis or a horizontal emphasis. It's either an expression of love for God or love for people. So that is why the ceremonial and civil aspects of the Mosaic Law no longer apply to us in a specific sense, but rather by way of principle. In other words, the ceremonial aspects of the law, so the sacrifices, the festivals, the feasts, we don't specifically abide by those because after Christ came and accomplished his work, that's no longer the way to God. That's no longer how to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 27:51, right after Jesus died, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom," emphasizing God did it, not man. So the curtain that blocked the entrance to the most holy place was torn. The significance of that is Hebrews 10:19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." All of the ceremonial aspects of the law were pointing to Christ. Once Christ came, they're no longer binding in their specific application. Paul says in Colossians 2:16, as we already mentioned, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So the ceremonial categories. "Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So it is clear that the specific ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law are not binding on us in we don't follow them the same way Israel followed them. But the principle behind those ceremonial laws are still binding. What's the principle? Well, the principles are God determines what appropriate worship is. God determines how he must be approached. God is holy and demands sacrifice for sins. Atonement must be made. A priest must intercede. Those are all the principles that we see. So the certain prohibition of things and regulation of worship with the feasts and ceremonies, that was a temporary part of making Israel distinct from the nations of the world. But with the coming of Christ, what changed? Well, significant changes took place in the way that God governs his people. Why? Well, for starters, Christians are no longer a political ethnic people like the Jews were, but a global people from every tribe, language, and ethnicity. So why would those laws, in a limited sense, not work for Christians? Because we are of every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and they wouldn't apply in so many different cultures that Christians are from. So we find ourselves woven into every kind of culture. We face a multitude of questions and ethical dilemmas about how to honor God and love people in all the different contexts that we find ourselves in. If we were limited to just the law in Leviticus or Exodus, we wouldn't be loving people in our particular context. Let me give you an example of that. Leviticus 23:22. I'll just read it for you. "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You're to leave them for the needy and the alien, the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So, classic civil law in the nation of Israel. In a limited, specific sense, it has no bearing on my life, right? I don't have a field. I don't have crops. I don't have visitors and strangers wandering on my yard looking for handouts. That doesn't happen. But it would be an error to say, okay, I'm going to cross that one out. That part of the civil law has no bearing whatsoever on my life as a Christian. That would be an error because there's a timeless principle behind that command. What is it? Is that love for God or is that love for neighbor? What category does that one fall under? Love for neighbor, right? That's the broad one. We can even narrow it down further. The specific timeless principle from that passage is what? God's people are to be generous and willing to meet the needs of the less fortunate, even out of their abundance, as that passage demonstrated. That verse is simply how it applied to Israel in an ancient agricultural context. We might apply that principle in 100 different ways in our context, depending on the culture we live in. We're almost done with this little excursus. Turn over to Romans 13. I want you to see how Paul talks about the law in very similar terminology as Jesus did. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now, we know he's talking about the Mosaic Law because he starts quoting Exodus in verse 9. Notice, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, so not just limited to the 10, if there's any other commandment, like the one we just looked at in Leviticus, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul doesn't say, don't worry about fulfilling the law. He doesn't say the law is irrelevant. He says, when you love your neighbor, you are doing what all of those commands were meant to do in the first place. You are fulfilling it. So we're not under the Mosaic Law in the sense that all the specific expressions of that law are directly binding on us. We're under the law in the sense that the timeless principles are binding on us. That's why you see the consistent overlap between the Mosaic Law and the Law of Christ when you come to the New Testament. Why the overlap? It is the transcendent moral principles that were the foundation of all the other laws. They were there in Exodus and Leviticus, they're there in the Gospels, they're there in the Epistles because they express the transcendent moral principles of the character of God. Like we mentioned, the reason the New Testament doesn't get as specific is because it's not limited. It's not limited to one ethnic group in one particular context. We're spread out globally. We have to use wisdom and discernment in applying these transcendent moral principles. Okay, so that ends our little excursus on the law. I know we could keep going for weeks, but let's return now. 1 Timothy 1:8. That's one of the biggest rabbit trails you'll ever see me do, but I thought it might be helpful. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 1:8 and ask this question now. When Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully, what use of the law is he referring to? Is he referring to the restraint of evil? Is he referring to the instructing and directing for believers? Or is he referring to the condemning and convicting nature of the law as it reveals God's righteous character and standard? Well, we've seen the intrinsic nature of the law, that it's good, it's holy, there's nothing wrong with it, it reveals the righteous standard. This insight about the law keeps us from becoming antinomians, anti-law. So what is the beneficial use of the law? Well, that brings us to the second insight about the law that helps us to not abuse it. Understanding its intended target. Understanding its intended target. Notice verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made, it's not given, for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless. Okay, so it's clear what use Paul has in mind here. If he's saying the laws laid down are not given for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, he's talking about the initial and primary use of the law. It is, as one scholar put it, a loving death notice. A loving death notice. It shows men their depravity and reveals their state of condemnation. It shows them their inability to live up to God's standard and reminds them, constantly reminds them of their hopeless state of condemnation without a Redeemer. And he's basically saying the same thing that he said in Galatians 3:19. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. It wasn't added because of righteousness. It was added because of transgressions, to arouse within us the sense of our sin. Now, when he mentions the righteous person here, I think he's using it the same way Jesus used it in Luke 5:32. You remember what Jesus said? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did Jesus mean that there was this group of people who were actually righteous, who didn't need him, who didn't need forgiveness? No, how's he using righteous there? I didn't come to call the righteous. How's he using it?
He probably used this line that weren't righteous, but there were people who thought they were righteous.
Exactly. The self-righteous. Those who think they're righteous, those who are self-righteous, and I don't really have a need for a redeemer. Jesus said, I didn't come to call those people. I didn't come. That's how Paul's using the term here. The law is not laid down for those who think they're already righteous. It's not laid down for those who are self-righteously going to abuse its purpose by striving to obey it in order to be justified. No, the law is laid down for the unrighteous to show men their utter sinfulness and to develop a great expectation for redemption. That's what I think Paul's doing here. He's instructing these teachers, if you're going to talk about the law, do it as an entrance to preaching the gospel. Instead of doing what you're doing, you're imagining you can climb the ladder of higher spirituality and gain acceptance by God by following the law. That's not the use. That's not the use of it. I think that'll become clear as we keep going. Notice the description starts off broad in verse 9. It's for the lawless and rebellious, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then it gets specific. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers. Well, why this particular list? Well, it roughly parallels the Ten Commandments. You have the first four commandments that are vertical in nature, how to love God, one's relationship with God. And that's Paul's list here. These are all the vertical ones, lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. That's how you relate to God. And then you have the horizontal emphasis here, the last six of the Ten Commandments. Those are all on how to love your neighbor. Notice the middle of verse 9, those who kill their fathers or mothers. That's a violation of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother. For murderers, that violates the sixth commandment, do not murder. Immoral men and homosexuals, that violates the seventh commandment, sexual sin. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not have a sexual relationship outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Kidnappers, that violates the eighth commandment, do not steal. Now, kidnappers, we read that and we're like, that's kind of out of place. Why that one? Well, that was very common in the ancient context because one of the most prominent ways that men showed their depravity was stealing children. Why would they do that? Because of the high demand in the slave market. So they would either use them as slaves themselves or they would sell them off to slave traders. And that, so children were typically stolen for that reason. Lastly, we see liars and perjurers. That violates the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then Paul stops without going to the tenth, coveting. And we don't really know why, but what makes coveting different than the others is that coveting is invisible to man. Oftentimes, you can't necessarily tell when someone's coveting. You can tell when they're doing these other things. So we can only conclude that the needs of the historical situation required the discussion of the sins listed and did not require coveting for whatever reason. But it's not as though he left anything out. Notice verse 10. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. This list is not exhaustive. It's representative. It's representative. Whatever is contrary to sound teaching. Sound is the word that means healthy, wholesome. It promotes growth. It promotes life. Any violation of God's righteous standard is opposed against teaching which promotes growth and life. So the implication of this, any teaching which relaxes the standard, obscures the standard, changes the standard, results in the types of sins just listed, that's false teaching. Those things are in opposition to the truth. And notice the connection here again that we've been stressing, the continuity between the Mosaic law and Christian teaching. And the continuity is this, it's the same moral perspective. It's the same moral perspective. Violations of the moral principles in the law are contrary to sound Christian teaching, Paul says. So the law is good, it's beneficial, as long as we understand its intended target. It's not for the righteous to attempt to keep so they can justify themselves. It's to show them they're exceedingly unrighteous and cause them to see their desperate need for Christ. And that's where Paul turns next. Notice a third insight about the law, which helps us not abuse the law. It is indispensable to the gospel. It's indispensable. Notice verse 11. According to, or in accordance with, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So this use of the law, this understanding of the law, is consistent with the gospel, Paul says. The implication is how the false teachers were using the law is not consistent with the gospel, which tells us what? They were most likely teaching some version of this. To obey it makes you righteous before God. Hence the error that we see all over the New Testament, especially in Galatians. Paul saying over and over, the law was not given so you could attain righteousness, so you could come to a standard to be justified. If a law had been given that was able to impart life, then Christ died for no reason, Paul says. So that's some form of that is evidently what these false teachers were guilty of. They were confusing the law with the gospel. In other words, as one author put it, the law is good, but it's not good news. The law is not gospel. It's necessary for the gospel, but you can't treat it like the gospel. The law condemns, the law is bad news, it's a loving death notice, it's crucial to prepare one so that they see their need for the gospel, but it can't save, it can't justify. It's beneficial and useful because people must be condemned before they can be converted. They must be ashamed of their guilt before they can be accepted in Christ. But you can't preach the law as a means of salvation. You've got to use it to demonstrate that God requires perfection or punishment. That's what the law is for. And anyone who isn't perfectly righteous must be punished. That's what the law says. And that's bad news because that includes every single human being since Adam except one person. The God-man, Jesus Christ, who was born under the law, as Galatians 4:4 tells us. But unlike anyone before or after, perfectly obeyed the law and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And that qualified him to not only be the mediator between God and man, but also our sinless and innocent substitute. But he wasn't just bearing the wrath we deserve so we could be forgiven, he was also securing our righteousness before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, that's the good news, which is only good news if the bad news is understood, right? The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't save the righteous. He doesn't save those who think they're righteous and have no need. Sinners who are convinced of their need of forgiveness and alien righteousness. I cannot fathom why there is any movement today that says you should never preach the law to convict sinners. That it doesn't make any sense in the New Testament or even if you understand the gospel. People have to be condemned before they can be converted. It is in accordance with the gospel, this use of the law. Notice what Paul says there in verse 7. Literally, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. See, God has inextricably bound his glory to the gospel. In the gospel, God's glory, which is really the essence of who he is, that the summation of all of his attributes, is most clearly seen in the gospel. Right? You have the revelation of God's glory at the cross because you have the magnifying of his attributes. What do you see? Just a few that stick out. What are some of the attributes, the truths about God that are revealed in the gospel at the cross?
Mercy.
What else?
Grace.
Justice.
Wrath. Judgment. Sovereignty. Holiness.
Love.
Absolutely. All of God's attributes wonderfully blend together in the cross. And that is why it is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And that's why false teaching is so serious, not only because it deceives people, leads them astray, it obscures who God is. It distorts the glory of God. When you preach the law as a means of salvation, you now rob Christ of glory. You rob God of glory, and you steal it yourself. The law was given so people could attain righteousness. Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 2:21. And Paul ends with this statement in verse 11. I think this is a subtle jab at the false teachers. Notice what he says. With which I've been entrusted. And the I there is emphatic. It underscores that it was to Paul that had the gospel, not the false teachers. I have been entrusted with this. See, false teachers appoint themselves. They desire to be teachers, and they're willing to do whatever they can to get in that role. They'll sin in order to get it. They'll ignore personal sanctification. They appoint themselves. Paul says, I've been entrusted. Passive. God did it. I didn't do it myself. I wasn't grasping for it. I was going to kill other Christians. God entrusted me with the gospel. So a faithful steward doesn't twist or distort it, but faithfully preserves and communicates the message. So we've seen three insights about the law, which help us not abuse the law. Its intrinsic nature. We are not antinomians. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with the human heart that it comes to. As long as we respect its functions and limitations, it is helpful. It is beneficial. We then saw its intended target. It is for sinners, not those who think they can keep it, not for the self-righteous. It's for sinners to reveal their utter sinfulness. And it is indispensable to the gospel. It's good, but it's not good news. It's not the gospel, but it makes the good news by showing us the bad news first, our state of condemnation before God. So I'm very afraid to do this, but any questions? should have pulled the preacher's trick and not left any time, but unfortunately, there might be a few minutes left here.
Can we not also see in the New Testament the restatement actually, in a stronger sense in many ways, because he kind of addresses more of the heart issue than just the outside action?
Yeah, absolutely. So you have a reiteration and really an amplification of those transcendent moral principles that the entire law was pointing to. Yeah, absolutely. That's why you have that consistent overlap. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What do you think the dietary laws look like today? How does it look like?
The ceremonial, you mean, should we be obeying those?
Can I get pork?
What does it look like? What does it look like in our lives today?
Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying. The timeless principle behind that, because I know you're not asking, are we bound to not do those? So the timeless principle behind that, in a broad sense, I would say that we are to be a people. The principle is we are to be a people who are distinct from the world. And not when it comes to food. But the principle behind that is really, why'd they have those laws? So that they would be different from the world. There wasn't inherently anything moral about not eating certain things. And then you obviously have you have Jesus saying it's not what goes into the stomach that makes one unclean, but what comes out of the mouth that makes one unclean. You have Peter's vision where God made all foods clean. So it's clearly just a temporary part to make Israel distinct and separate. So the principle comes to believers, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's a broad principle. I think if we look at it more specifically, we could probably get some more specific principles, but that's what comes to mind in a broad sense. Yeah. But no, you're certainly certainly allowed to eat. Allowed to eat whatever you want with Thanksgiving. So, yep. All right. Okay, well, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this passage again. And again, we marvel at your law. We marvel at your word. And even as being Christians, some of us for so many years, and yet the profound depth that we see in your word testifies to its divine origin. We can continue to study it. We can continue to know it. As we get one level of understanding, we simply look up and realize there's a whole other peak to climb. And we're humbled by that and pray that even as Paul would tell Timothy in his second letter, that you would help us to think over what you've said, knowing and trusting that you will give us understanding in all things. So thank you for this time together, and prepare us now as we go to worship corporately with the rest of the body. In Christ's name, amen.